This is week 9 of 10 in our equipping class, Take Up and Read. So we've covered all of these books on the screen that you see here. This week we'll do Knowing God, and the next week the Holiness of God. So to reward those of you who are here on time, we're going to do our book giveaway now so you have a better chance of getting one. So we'll talk about this book today. Thanks, Ed. If you would like a copy, this is a nice hardback with a good leaflet cover of Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Raise your hand. There we go. Well done. The earlier bird gets the worm, right? Okay, good deal. There's your QR code if you need slides, handouts. So as we've said before, this is one of our commitments here, why we're doing this, to introduce you to great books, Christian classics, in order to help you read the greatest book and to obey the greatest commandment, which is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. I don't know about Jeremy and Nick, but I feel a little bit like this guy. If you're a child of the 80s or 90s, you know what I'm talking about. But don't take my word for it, right?
Yeah, it's a good show.
Here's a couple more of our core convictions. Reading Christians are growing Christians, and good books are a very great mercy to the world. I think that we all would echo that. All right, so Lesson 9, Class 9, Knowing God by James N.L. Packer. How many knew that his middle name was N.L.? Anybody in this room? I didn't until this week. So I thought we'd start with, who is the author of Knowing God? Well, James N.L. Packer was born in Gloucestershire, England, in 1926. He died at the age of 93, just 4 years ago in 2020. Lived half of his life in England, the other half in Canada, but probably his most influence was here in the United States, where he never lived, and we'll see why that is the case. So J.I. Packer, as he was most widely known, was a lifelong Anglican, the Church of England. He was born into a nominal Anglican family. His parents took him to church, right here at St. Catherine's, top left. But he said they didn't even pray at home, even before a family meal. He had one sibling, a younger sister. One of the more formative events of his life, at a young age, he was scared into the street by someone yelling and was hit by a bread truck and had significant head trauma, so much so that he actually had to have pieces of his skull removed from his brain by the surgeon, and then he had to wear this metal shield over the front of his skull for most of his youth, and as you would imagine, that would shape a young person. The injury kept him from being able to play sports and other physical activities, and it really set him on this course of reading and writing, even at a young age. And then upon his 11th birthday, he was hoping to get a bicycle from his parents. Bicycles were kind of a rite of passage for youth, young boys in England at this time. But instead of a bike, probably at least in part because of concern of him injuring himself even further, his parents gifted him with an old, heavy Oliver typewriter in mint condition. What a lovely gift to give. I mean, if you can't give him a bike, at least get him some, you know, jacks or, I don't know, a puppy or something. But he gets a typewriter. And then his biographer, Alistair McGrath, would later write of this spiritual lesson that Packer learned at a young age. Quote, "It was not what Packer had asked for, the typewriter. Nevertheless, it proved to be what he needed, his best present and the most treasured possession of his boyhood." After this, Packer went on from junior school to study at the Crypt School down here at the or on the bottom right, as you see there, was the Crypt School. Also where George Whitfield had attended. Packer was the only student in his class to specialize in studying what we would call the classics. So a little plug for classical education there, okay? Packer was not a convert to Christ at this point in his life, but he was being influenced by what he was reading, which is another reason why we do this class today, because reading does influence us. And at the time, he was reading his grandmother's King James Version Bible. He was reading and being influenced by C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And though although not yet a Christian at this time, he would look back on his life and say that he was probably halfway there. At the age of 18, Packer was awarded a scholarship to study the classics at Oxford University. And then one Sunday evening, he was at St. Aldate's Church, and he heard a sermon and was converted to Christ. Later that year, 1944, a retired Anglican pastor donated his personal library of books to this campus ministry, Oxford's Intercollegiate Christian Union that Packer was a part of. And Packer kind of got the enviable task of sorting through this man's library. And Packer came across an uncut set of the 17th century writings of the Puritan John Owen. Now, I know some of you in this room, and I know that you go to used bookstores and you scour the shelves hoping to find a treasure like this. Probably not going to happen, but it happened to Packer. And Packer took up and he read, and he remembers reading specifically Owen's volume on temptation and sin, and he devoured the contents, and then later would write, "I owe more, I think, to John Owen than to any other theologian, ancient or modern, and I am sure I owe more to his little book on mortification than to anything else he wrote." Yep, on sin, on the mortification of sin, yep. So Packard would go on to write in his adult life, A Quest for Godliness. How many have heard of this book, or maybe read it even? The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. So this became many Christians, modern Christians' first introduction to the Puritans. So Packer would write this book later in his life. And in his writings, he would often contrast modern Christians with the Puritans, especially in how they communed with God. We'll see that as a common theme in Packer's writings. So Packer wrote, when modern Christians meet, they talk to each other about their Christian work and Christian interests, their Christian acquaintances, the state of the churches, and the problems of theology, but rarely of their daily experience of God. Packer's life and thought, particularly on knowing and communing with God, was heavily influenced by the Puritans, and especially John Owen. Some of the other contributions of Packer's writings throughout life included his biblical articulation of penal substitutionary atonement, something that we might take for granted but was under attack in the 20th century, as well as his unwavering defense of biblical authority. So he spent a good deal of his adult life pushing back against what we would call modernity, the spirit of the age. And it's this idea that he was pushing back against as he wrote, quote, "The newer is the truer. Only what is recent is decent. Every shift of ground is a step forward, and every latest word must be hailed as the last word on its subject." And while Packer was willing to engage in these controversies, he did not want to be defined by them. And so he would write later in life, "I should like to be remembered as one who pointed to the pasture land." Packer wanted to be remembered for the work that he did to nourish the spiritual souls of the saints and to point them towards their rest in God. So in 1954, Packer met and married a Welsh woman, Kit Mullett, and together throughout their adult lives, they adopted three children. Professionally, Packer would work in academia most of his life, either lecturing or in administration. And the different seasons of life allowed him for more time to write. So in the early 1970s, Packer approached a publishing company, and he inquired about having a series of magazine articles that he had written for the evangelical magazine. He thought he would have these published into a book. Instead, the publisher that he approached wanted him to publish a book or write a book on this particular charismatic issue that was circling the church there in England. And Packer's like, "Nah, I don't think so." So he took his idea to another publishing house. And then in 1975, InterVarsity Press published Packer's collections of articles under the title Knowing God. And this book has sold over 1.5 million copies, has been translated into over a dozen languages, and has really reached international renown. Packer wrote, "The conviction behind the book is that ignorance of God lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today." Later that decade, Packer would join forces with the likes of R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, and Norman Geisler to produce the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. This solidified the evangelical church's position on the authority of Scripture. We should be grateful for the work that he and others did on that. Packer's other contemporary friends were men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, the last Calvinistic Methodist. Of Lloyd-Jones, Packer said he had more influence on him than probably any other living person. He was also friends with fellow Anglican John Stott. But these friendships were not without tribulation, as he and Lloyd-Jones would actually have a falling out over Packer's loyalty to the Church of England, which Lloyd-Jones thought had wavered or shifted from Christian orthodoxy, and this would really split their friendship. Packer's maybe greatest contribution to the Christian church was his work as general editor of the English Standard Version of the Bible, which is likely the Bible that you have in your hands this morning. Packer felt very strongly that this work was probably the most important work he did for the kingdom, which I think speaks to his high view of Scripture. Late in life, he expressed a concern that many of his commentators, those who have written about him, never knew the personal side. And he didn't want to be remembered merely as a brain in a vat or a purveyor of ideas. And Timothy George, a longtime friend of Packer, described him in this way, maybe to counter some of these ideas that he was just a brain in a vat. George wrote, "His smile is irrepressible, and his laughter can bring light to the most somber of meetings. His love for all things human and humane shines through." Packer was a big fan of early American jazz. Ever impatient with shams of all kinds, George said, his saintly character and spirituality run deep. But my most favorite description that I came across of J.I. Packer comes from Justin Taylor, who worked with Packer at Crossway Publishing. And Taylor said this, "On a personal level, I can only add that in every single encounter that I was privileged to have with him, I came away thinking of him not as a great man, but as a man who had personally encountered a great Savior. Each time I had the deep sense of longing not to be more like Packer, but to be more like Christ." Another contemporary said of Packer that no modern Christian that he knew was as theocentric as Packer. Theocentric just being a big word for God-centeredness. This conviction that God himself is at the core of all he believes and the governing gravitational force of all that he does. So this God-centeredness was evident in Packer's life. It was evident in his writings, and maybe no more evident than in this work that we're going to consider this morning on knowing God. Any questions or comments at this point before we move into why we should be reading this book? Christian, did I pronounce Gloucestershire correctly? Gloucestershire. I got close. With an Arkansas twang, too. Someone had it. Yes. To what degree did his association with the Anglican Church affect his writing? I haven't read everything that he's written, probably not even close. I don't know that he wrote a lot on denominational things like that. I mean, most like what we see with Knowing God and his work on the Puritans would really fit kind of within just kind of the broader camp of Orthodox evangelical Christianity. So if someone knows something different, I don't know that he really wrote much. I think he had a kind of a broader concern with the ecumenical church at large. Yeah, Cole, were you going to say something? Yeah. Like the use of images of God, which we might find That's good. That's a good point. Yeah, good question. Okay. Another question. Yes. Yeah, well said. Well said. Packer as a good gateway to exposing you to some of these other maybe more challenging reads that we've talked about. Okay. So why read this book? Why read Knowing God? Well, Packer gives us as good a reason as any in the opening chapters of the book. He wrote, "We are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul." So that's what's at stake. He would write, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. And then he cites John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Much like we heard from John Owen in The Glory of Christ, we can see Owen's influence on Packer here. Packer links the great end for which man was created to knowing God. He links the reason for which Jesus came into the world, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So knowing God is not some hobby or extracurricular activity for overachieving Christians. It's not an intellectual pursuit for bookish people who want to study theology. Knowing God is the essence of the Christian life. What is the best thing in life bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God, he would write. And if you're still not convinced from Packer's writings, then hear the words of Jeremiah the prophet speaking on behalf of Almighty God. "This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me." Now, early in this book, Packer makes clear that there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. That is, our concern must be, according to Packer, to enlarge our acquaintance not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. We must seek in studying God to be led to God. So for Packer, he certainly had a category for a sort of person who might be interested in learning about God, that is, knowing right things about God, without ever encountering this living God. And while that remains a real danger, something that we must check for in our own hearts, Packer also understood that the experience of God does not come without knowing right things about God. As one other commentator put it, "For there to be life-giving heat in the affections of the heart, there must first be biblical light imparted to the mind." So the goal is to warm the affections, but that light comes through the mind. It comes through what we know about God. So how are we to do this? How can we turn knowledge about God into knowledge of God? And Packer writes at length in the first section of the book about this. He says, "The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God." So the key for Packer, much like it was for Owen, the key is meditation. Turning our knowledge about God into knowledge of God. And I think Packer's definition on meditation is particularly helpful. It's very practical. And so we'll read this quote about meditation. So meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is a matter of talking to oneself about God and oneself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief and into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. Now, reading this, I couldn't help but be reminded of another giant of the Christian faith who said something similar. Quote, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" Does anybody recognize that quote, who it came from? Martin Lloyd-Jones, right? One of Packer's contemporaries and friends. So Lloyd-Jones was commenting on Psalm 42, where the psalmist, talking to himself, asks, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God." So Packer and Lloyd-Jones, they're getting at the same thing. I don't know if one of them influenced the other here, if they came to these conclusions on their own, but meditation is the activity of talking to oneself, even arguing with oneself. It is, I love this, replacing our thoughts with God's thoughts. Until the activity of meditation humbles us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our own littleness and sinfulness, and to encourage and reassure us as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, meditation is the key to moving from knowing about God to knowing God. And then Packer closes this section by summarizing what the activity of knowing God involves. And again, he's just wanting to make it crystal clear that merely knowing things about God is not the aim of this book. It's not the aim of the Christian life. Rather, knowing God personally, experientially. And so he summarizes the activity of knowing God with these four points. First, knowing God involves listening to God's word and receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets it in application to oneself. So I would highlight these words, receiving and application, because this implies what? It implies a submission to the word of God. So we are recipients of this revelation. We do not stand over against Scripture. Scripture stands over us because it is God's word, and God stands over us as our creator. So if you think about the President of the United States issuing a wartime command to his generals to act, and these generals receive this message from their commander-in-chief, what do? They put it into action. They apply it, and that's what Packer is getting at here. This type of receiving and applying, it assumes a relationship. This is one of the differences between knowing God and merely knowing about God. Second, knowing God involves noting God's nature and character as his word and works reveal it. Okay? So God is a person. He is a personal God, and he has a nature, he has a character, and God's word reveals this to us. The third activity is accepting his invitations and doing what he commands. This gets back to that idea of obedience. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And then fourthly, knowing God involves recognizing and rejoicing in the love that he has shown in thus approaching you and drawing you into this divine fellowship. And this last point really gets to the heart of Packer's concern. Knowing God is a personal matter. You can have all the right notions in your head without ever taking in your heart the realities to which they refer. So a dish of food may look good and may be well recommended by the cook, but we do not know its real quality until we have tasted it. And that's it, right? That's what he's after. Echoing the words of Psalm 34:8, Packer wants his readers to taste and see that the Lord is good. It is the experience of the goodness of God that the psalmist is wanting to relay to us and that Packer wants to relay to his readers. So these are some of the main reasons from his own pen that Packer would want you to read Knowing God. And that's really the first section of the book. Part one of the book is Know the Lord. It's really the why. Why should we care about knowing God, as it were? Parts two and three of the book are really the meat, the content of the book. So in part two, the longest section, Behold Your God, we get a little bit of Packer's theology proper. Now, he's not writing this as a systematic theology, but each chapter is written as an attribute of God. And specifically, the attributes that Packer sees most emphasized in Scripture. That's how he says he chose the attributes that he wrote on. And so, for example, he writes on the immutability of God in chapter 7, that God is unchanging. And one interesting implication that he draws out is that since God is the same today as he was when the Bible was written, specifically when the New Testament was written, then he asks this question: how can we justify ourselves in resting content with an experience of communion with God and a level of Christian conduct that falls so far below the New Testament Christians? If God is the same, this is not an issue that any one of us can evade. So if God is the same as he was in Paul's day, in Peter's day, then we cannot be content with an experience of God that falls far below their own experience. There's also a chapter on the majesty of God or the greatness of God. Packer writes that this is a knowledge, this knowledge of God's majesty and God's greatness, which Christians today largely lack. And that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and worship so flabby. We are modern people, and modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have, as a rule, small thoughts of God. I don't think 70 years later these words are wrong. So how can we correct these small thoughts about God? How can we form right thoughts of God's greatness? I appreciate Packer for this. He doesn't just diagnose the problem. He offers a solution. So Packer says that the Bible teaches us to think great thoughts about God in two ways. First, remove from your thoughts of God limits that would make him small. Remove from your thoughts of God limits that would make him small. And then he turns to Psalm 139 to make his point. The psalmist meditates on Psalm 139 on the infinite and unlimited nature of God's presence and knowledge and power. You hem me in, behind and before. Where can I go from your spirit? You're familiar with this passage. Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea. And then Packer would write, I still cannot escape the presence of God. And as there are no bounds to his presence with me, so there are no limits to his knowledge of me. O Lord, you have searched me and know me, the psalmist writes. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. And then Packer writes, a God whose presence and scrutiny I could evade would be a small and trivial deity. But the true God is great and terrible because he is always with me and his eyes always upon me. So remove from your thoughts of God limits that would make him small. He's not small. The second step that Packer gives from Scripture in order to expand our thoughts of God is to compare him with powers and forces which we regard as great. Compare God with powers and forces which we regard as great. And here Packer draws our eyes to Isaiah 40. And if you have your Bibles, you may flip there and just kind of, we're not going to read it necessarily verse by verse, but really from verses 12 through verses 23 are Packer's commentary on this. But in introducing this section, he says, here God speaks to people whose need is the mood of many Christians today. Despondent people, cowed people, secretly despairing people, people against whom the tide of events has been running for a very long time, people who have ceased to believe that the cause of Christ can ever prosper again. I wonder if any of that describes you. And then he says, now see how God, through his prophet, reasons with them. So on Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 23, I'm going to read at length a little bit here, so hang with me. Look at the tasks I have done, he says. Could you do them? Could any man do them? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighted the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Verse 12. Are you wise enough and mighty enough to do things like that? I am, or I could not have made this world at all. Behold your God. Look now at the nations, the prophet continues, the great national powers at whose mercy you feel yourselves to be. Assyria, Egypt, Babylon. You stand in awe of them and feel afraid of them. So vastly do their armies and resources exceed yours. But now consider how God stands related to those mighty forces which you fear so much. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. Verses 15 and 17. Packard writes, you tremble before the nations because you are much weaker than they. But God is so much greater than the nations that they are as nothing to him. Behold your God. Lastly, look at the world's great ones, the governors whose laws and policies determine the welfare of millions, the would-be rulers, the dictators and empire builders who have it in their power to plunge the globe into war. Think of Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. Think of Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Hitler. Think today of Putin, Xi Jinping, Biden, or Trump. My words. Do you suppose that it is really these top men who determine which way the world should go? Think again, for God is greater than the world's great men. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. He is, as the prayer book says, the only ruler of princes. Behold your God. Packer closes this chapter on the majesty of God with this. The rebuke is well deserved by many of us. How slow we are to believe in God as sovereign, all-seeing and almighty. How little we make of the majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The need for us to wait upon the Lord in meditations on his majesty till we find our strength renewed through the writing of these things upon our hearts. And again, he mentions meditations as the link to taking that knowledge about God into knowledge of God. So the remainder of the chapter in this second section, in part two, are written about God's wisdom, God's word, God's wrath as judge, God's goodness, God's severity, God's jealousy, and then God's love and grace. So a couple of reflections from the chapter on the love of God. So first of all, Packer writes kind of as a corrective to maybe the modern Christian's misunderstanding of the nature of God's love. He says this, Scripture does not allow us to suppose that because God is love, we may look to him to confer happiness on people who will not seek holiness, nor to shield his loved ones from trouble when he knows that they need trouble to further their sanctification. Hard words, but good words to hear. Later in the chapter, he moves from what God's love is not to what God's love is, and he exalts in God's love towards sinners, in bringing them into a covenantal love. And then he quotes one of his Puritan friends that he went to high school with, as Nick said, Thomas Brooks, on God's covenantal love towards sinners. It is as if God said, you shall have as true an interest in all my attributes for your good as they are for my own glory. The two things are not at odds, God's glory and your goodness, your good in him. My grace, saith God, shall be yours to pardon you. My power, yours to protect you. My wisdom, yours to direct you. and my goodness yours to relieve you. My mercy shall be yours to supply you, and my glory shall be yours to crown you. This is a comprehensive promise. For God to be our God, it includes all. Deus meus et omnia. God is mine, and everything is mine, said Luther. What a glorious description of God's love towards sinners. And then, with this glorious thought ringing in your ears, Packer asks the probing, self-reflective questions. If this is the extent of God's love for me, why do I ever grumble and show discontent and resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed me? Why am I ever distrustful, fearful, or depressed? Why do I ever allow myself to grow cool, formal, and half-hearted in the service of God who loves me so? Why do I ever allow my loyalties to be divided so that God has not all my heart? And then he ends with this flourish. Could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show to others anything at all about the greatness of God's love towards me? And then he says, meditate upon these things. Examine yourself. The last section of the book, part three, If God Be For Us, is Packer's meditation on the gospel. He begins with propitiation, right? The theological doctrine that God's wrath is satisfied in Christ's death for sinners. And Packer really unpacks this heart of the gospel. But the climax for me comes in the chapter titled Sons of God. And here Packer reflects on this greatest of gospel truths, that God has adopted us as his children. And if I can speak personally for a moment, I first read Knowing God about 20 years ago. And if you ask me at any point in the last 20 years what I remembered most from the book, I would have said this chapter on adoption. Packer is very clear that he thinks the richest answer to the question, what is a Christian to be? A Christian is the one who has God as Father. In order to correct the mistaken idea that maybe the mistaken idea that all people are children of God, Packer writes, sonship to God is not therefore a universal status into which everyone enters by natural birth, but a supernatural gift which one receives through receiving Jesus. So not everyone, as is maybe commonly misunderstood outside the church, not everyone is a child of God. No one comes to the Father. In other words, no one is acknowledged by God as a son except through me, Jesus says in John 14, 6. And then to bolster his argument, he cites John 1, 12 through 13. The gift of sonship comes to God, becomes ours not through being born again or from being, I'm butchering this one, let me start over. The gift of sonship to God becomes ours not through being born, but through being born again. To all who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then perhaps maybe one of the most famous quotes from the book, Packer says that our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of this doctrine of adoption. And so he writes, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship, his prayers, his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Packer may raise some eyebrows when he writes at this point that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. He acknowledges at this point that this may cause some readers to pause. After all, didn't the Reformation rise and fall on the doctrine of justification? Wouldn't Luther, who he quoted earlier, roll over in his grave if he heard this? That Packer answers this question by quoting another author, James Buchanan, in a book, The Doctrine of Justification. So Buchanan writes, "The privilege of adoption presupposes pardon and acceptance, or what we would call justification, but is higher than either." So adoption is higher than both pardon and acceptance. "For to many as received him, to them gave he the power," not inward strength, not strength or power, but authority, right, or privilege to what? "To become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." This is a higher privilege than of justification, as being founded on a closer and more endearing relation. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And what is the measure of that love? That we should be called the sons of God." God could have justified sinners without adopting them as sons, but he didn't. He didn't stop with justification. He justified so that he could adopt. And that's why Packer calls adoption the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Packer then rounds out the chapter by showing how adoption informs our understanding of God's love, how adoption informs and grounds our Christian hope, how adoption informs our understanding of the Spirit's work in our lives. What does the Spirit cry out on our behalf in Romans 8? Abba, Father. Adoption informs our pursuit of holiness. So Packer really writes magisterially here on helping us see the full panorama of the Christian life through the lens of adoption, and it is a glorious view. I would own this book if only to read this chapter. So I hope this gives you a good taste of knowing of what knowing God is all about. We're going to close up on this last section in here in a second, but I want to stop for any questions. I know a lot of you in this room have probably read this book and have been blessed by it. So any questions or comments at this point? Dan. That's good. Thank you, Dan. Any other comments or questions? Jacob. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Hasn't come through yet. Yeah, if it comes through, I will definitely read it. Or if you want to look through a copy and find it, we can do that too. While we wait on the Cell service, anybody else? Yeah, he was texting me the quote that he was remembering. Okay. If that comes through, we'll read it. It'll be worth going to. Okay, I thought that we would wrap up, instead of application, we would look at the evidences of people that know God. This really comes from one of the earlier chapters of the book. But what are those sort of things that characterize a person that knows God in the way that Packer wants us to know God? In the way that Jesus, more importantly, wants us to know God. And he says the first evidence of knowing God is that those who know God have a great energy for God. Those who know God have great energy for God. And Packer points to the exploits of Daniel and his friends in the Bible during the Jewish exile. You know the story of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And he notes that Daniel and his friends, they stand up against the conventions and dictates of the day, whether it's refusing to eat the palace food or praying three times a day in front of an open window so that everyone might see what he was doing. Daniel, particularly, was sensitive to situations whereby God's truth and honor were being assaulted, and he took action, even at personal risk. Those who know God have great energy for God. The second evidence of knowing God is that those who know God have great thoughts of God. Again, Daniel serves as his example. Packer writes, "In the face of the might and splendor of the Babylonian Empire, which had swallowed up Palestine, dwarfing Israel by every standard of human calculation, the central truth which Daniel taught Nebuchadnezzar, and of which he reminded Belshazzar in chapter 5, and which Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged in chapter 5, and which Darius confessed in chapter 6, and which was the basis of Daniel's prayers in chapter 2 and 9, and of his confidence in defying authority in chapter 3, and which formed the staple of substance of all the disclosures which God made to Daniel in chapters 2, 4, 7, 8, 10, 11, and 12, is this, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men." Thus, Daniel's great thoughts of God, perhaps this greatest thought, that he is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, gave Daniel the confidence to stand up for God's glory in the face of overwhelming opposition. Packer's point is this: without this knowledge of God, Daniel would not have displayed the courage that he did. Those who know God have great thoughts of God. And this brings us to the third evidence of people that know God. Those who know God show great boldness for God. Packer describes it this way again, reflecting on Daniel. He says that Daniel and his friends were men who stuck their necks out. This was not foolhardiness. They knew what they were doing. They had counted the cost. They had measured the risk. They were well aware what the outcomes of their actions would be unless God miraculously intervened, as in fact he did. Once they were convinced that their stand was right and that loyalty to God required them to take it, they smilingly washed their hands of the consequences. He sums up this point by stating, they were clear as to what they personally had to do, and that was enough for them. By this test also, we may measure our knowledge of God. And then lastly, the fourth evidence. Those who know God have great contentment in God. Paul speaks of this peace in Romans 5:1, doesn't he? Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does peace and contentment sound like more than the words of that glorious chapter of Romans 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, those glorious words, that glorious confidence of Paul's, that confidence rooted in contentment, not just contentment in his circumstances, but contentment in God. It's the same contentment that steeled the hearts and galvanized the spines of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they faced the fiery furnace. It's the same contentment that quieted the soul of Daniel before the lion's den. And it's the same contentment that bore up our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane and all the way to the cross. Those who know God have great contentment in God. Oh, that we would be like Paul and like Daniel and like our Lord Jesus in this way. Let us press on to know the Lord. I think this book by Packard, Knowing God, can help us do just that by God's grace, to know God in Christ even better. And then I'll end our time this morning with Packer's closing words from the very last page of the book. Thou hast said, seek my face. My heart says to you, thy face, Lord, do I seek. And then he writes, if this book moves any of its readers to identify more closely with the psalmist at this point, it will not have been written in vain. James and L. Packer, this book of yours was not written in vain. Amen. All right, the text came through. God receives us, is this it, Jacob? God receives us as sons and daughters, and he loves us with the same steadfast affection with which he eternally loves his beloved only begotten. There are no distinctions of affection in the divine family. We are all loved just as fully as Jesus is loved. This and nothing less than this is what adoption means. Yeah. Amen. All right. Any final comments, questions, texts? All right. Yes, Nick. Live your life slowly enough to think deeply about God. Yeah. Good words to close with. Let me pray and then we'll stand and sing.